We'll be back in John chapter 3 after 3 weeks, I think, or 4 weeks vacation from that passage. Sermon number 25, if you're counting. Some of you might be, some of you, most of you probably aren't. I am. Sermon number 25 in the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves at John 3:16. I assume everyone has heard at least the reference John 3:16 and probably the words of John 3:16 as well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you're old enough, you might remember the guy with a rainbow-colored afro who went to all the sporting events, major sporting events, and he always got wonderful seats as well. And he would lift up the sign that said, John 3:16. The one thing that I never heard him do was explain or even say the verse, let alone explain what it meant. But he got up the reference, John 3:16. Martin Luther, several hundred years ago, said something to the effect that this verse, John 3:16, is like the Bible in miniature, the Bible in a nutshell. In one sense, I think he is right. For in this verse, we have God, the Creator, we have man, the creature, fallen into sin, we have the revelation, the news about God's remedy to fix the problem of sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the world to come. On the one hand, perishing, on the other hand, everlasting or eternal life. And so, you've heard me say this before in answering the question, why do we have a Bible in the first place? The Bible is because God has a plan of redemption. The Bible is because redemption is. The Bible reveals to us not only who God is and what He requires of us, but what God, even more so, what God has done and is doing to remedy the problem of sin in the world of men. I think also I have mentioned that this verse and all the way through the end of this section, verse 21, is somewhat debated. You know, if you have a red letter Bible, some of your red letter Bibles might continue from verse 15 all the way to verse 21. If you have a red letter Bible, I'm not sure of this, but some of them might stop at verse 15 and then have black letters, which means, you know, the red letters are the ones that Jesus supposedly said. I say supposedly because in verses 16 to 21, some people don't think Jesus said that. What they think is happening here is that John is explaining further what Jesus said in verses 1 through 15, or 13 through 15. And it's not a big deal. If you listened a few weeks ago, you heard me say, I am now of the opinion that these are John's words, not Jesus. Well, 2 days ago, I changed my mind. And so I'm going to preach this as if these were the words of Christ. It doesn't really matter, you know, if these are what Jesus actually told Nicodemus or John's further explanation of some things connected to what Jesus said. It's in the word. It's in the Bible, therefore, it's the Word of God. But I was convinced this week that this is most likely a continuation of the discussion that Jesus was having with Nicodemus. You remember that's the context. Nicodemus was a religious leader of ancient Israel. He came to Jesus by night, so they had this theological discussion. Jesus ends up focusing on, at least initially, the need to be born again. He tells a religious leader that you got spiritual problems. And if he tells a religious leader you've got spiritual problems, how much more so do just regular folks like us need to listen to what Jesus is saying here? He tells them that you must be born again. You must be born from above. The Spirit of God must do something in your soul in order for the eyes of your soul, your understanding, to be able to see the kingdom of God, experience salvation that the Lord Jesus has brought. Something must happen beyond just you being born. You have to be born again. And then the discussion keeps going because at some point Nicodemus says, how in the world can these things be? Remember when he asked that question? And Jesus answers in kind of an awkward way, maybe to us, but he answers basically by connecting who he is and what he's doing with some things in the Old Testament. Notice in verse 13, for instance, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And remember that Son of Man concept comes from the Old Testament. And in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel had this vision of the future, one like a Son of Man would ascend to the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom, which assumed that he had already, well, Christ uses the ascension, descension language, and the Son of Man with reference to himself. In other words, like John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I have descended as the Son of Man. I am the quintessential man, the perfect man. And I am now, I am going to ascend," and he's going to receive a kingdom, and he has the power to give the benefits of that kingdom to the subjects that he came to benefit, namely the believing ones or the believers in verse 16. Notice also in verse 14, in answering this question, how can it be this regeneration thing? Jesus is connecting the work of the Spirit with his own work. The Spirit of God applies the benefits of the Son of God to the elect of God. So the Spirit and the Son are working together here, and the basis of the Spirit's work is the Son's incarnation and the Son's descending, becoming one of us. The Son's work, primarily referred to in verse 14, notice, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's his death and his exaltation that's being referenced there. Again, connecting the work of Christ on the earth with something God has already revealed in the Old Testament. How can these things be? Jesus basically says, well, God has been revealing it in the Law and the Prophets for a long, had it already done that, and now I'm here to do the work of the Son of Man and to confer an eternal life upon anyone and everyone in the world who believes. So that's basically where we've been. And after answering Nicodemus's question, how can these things be, all the way through verse 15, Jesus now launches into kind of further elaboration. And his first point in verse 16 through the end of the section, verse 21, his first point is to reveal to us the divine cause for the sending of the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And what I want to do here is I want to note two things. First of all, note the relation of this verse with what precedes. Do you see that? For. See the word for? That connects verse 16 with what precedes, with what goes before it. This connects it with at least verses 13 through 15, could go farther back. It ends up giving us the reason behind why the Son of Man descended and ascended, why he was lifted up. It goes back to the first cause, or the source of the salvation that Jesus brings to sinners. Why does God have a plan to save sinners? For God so loved the world. My second point I want to note, which is a lot longer, by the way, is the rest of the verse. Here, we are told the reason behind, or note, the reason behind why the Son of Man descended and ascended, why he was lifted up, or the first cause of the salvation of sinners. Why is there a gospel, good news from God, in the first place? Why is there a plan of salvation that includes regeneration by the Spirit and faith in the lifted up Son of Man that entitles believers to eternal life? Why? And the answer is in our text. Because God so loved the world. So in looking at this verse after the word for, I want to note, first of all, the amazing source of the giving of the Son of God. John tells us, or Jesus tells us, it's the love of God. And I want to notice at least four things here. First of all, that God did not send His Son in order to love the world, but because He loved the world. Let's go read it again. For God so loved the world that He gave. The love precedes the giving. The love is the cause of the giving. It's similar to how we love. When we choose to perform a loving act toward an object of our affection or love, that affection or love precedes and moves us to the action. In this sense, a lot of people have said this for a long time. Love is a verb. You know, in our postmodern world, we think more like, no, love is a feeling. If I just told my wife, I love you, and all I meant is I had these feelings for her, but I never did anything, at some point she could say, you're a hypocrite. You say you love me, but you don't do anything. Love is an action kind of a word here. God is love in Himself, but here it says that God loved and therefore gave. So, what I'm noting here is that God did not send His Son in order to love, but because He loved. So we could say that the divine reason for the sending of the Son is divine love for the world, whatever the world means here. What does it mean that God loved, by the way? That's a word we use quite often. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. God is love. And this He is eternally. But that God would love anything other than Himself is up to Him. In other words, He does not have to love outside of Himself. If He is essentially love, then He is love among the persons of the Godhead eternally. Okay? So that's necessary love. But any love outside the triune, the persons of the Godhead, isn't necessary. It's voluntary. He doesn't have to, but He can. And this text says that He does. The amazing thing is that God has chosen to do just that, namely love outside of Himself, love, in this text it says, the world. He reveals His divine goodwill. He reveals His love toward others who do not earn or do not deserve it. Again, as I said before, love is an act of will and, though necessary within God, it is not necessary outside of God. In other words, God doesn't owe love to anyone other than Himself. Now I paused on purpose and then I said, other than Himself? You mean God owes love to Himself? That's what He is. He can't be anything other than what He is. But He doesn't owe love to us. Okay? He doesn't have to love us. Now what does it mean that God so loved? You know, some people have looked at that and said, well, it means that, you know, just, and they use analogies from the creature, you know. It's like the first girlfriend I had who ended up being my wife someday, and it's just like I couldn't get my mind off her. I was lovesick. I couldn't even think. I couldn't even work. I couldn't do anything. All I could do was think about her. Well, God is not like that, okay? Do you think He is? If God was like that, that would be terrible news for us, wouldn't it be? If God got love struck, you know what we mean by love struck? That dude can't even function anymore. He's head over heels for that girl. And it affects every part of our mind and soul, and we can't even plan, we can't even get to work on time, we can't even, you know, can't do anything. We stay up too late. If God was like that in His love, God so loved that He lost His mind. You know? That happens to us not him. So I don't think it means that. I think it means God loved in this way. He loved in this manner that he gave. The love is expressed in the revelation of the giving of the Son, the only begotten Son, for the salvation of sinners. Now, what does it mean that God loved the world? Some of you are sitting here going, you better define world, because I want to know, I want to know what that means. What does it mean that he loved the world, that he has this divine goodwill that acts toward the benefit of, Jesus says, the world? Now, it could mean the physical world he created, which includes trees and water, birds and bugs, mountains and valleys. Let's read it that way. For God so loved the world that he created, bugs, birds, trees, animals, that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, this doesn't mean that God hates his creation. I don't think this is what it means, though, that it involves birds and trees. I think there is a cosmic sense to the work of Christ that it ends up affecting the created realm. Okay, Paul is clear. The Bible's clear on that elsewhere. I think he's talking about the world here is a world of mankind. People. He's not talking about bugs. He's talking about people, because he ends up saying that whoever believes. So it could mean the physical world. I don't think it does. It could mean the world of sinful men. That is, everyone without exception who has ever existed or will exist. God has this love for every single person, every man, woman, boy, and girl, without exception, without distinction, everyone in the same way. And so he sent his Son to the world in that sense. I don't think it means that either. But it could mean, and I think it means this third one, not just Jews, but Gentile sinners who end up believing. Now, notice it, we read it this way. For God so loved the world. Now, remember who he's talking to in the context here. This is a Jewish context. There was actually a mindset at the time that when Messiah, then when the promised servant from the Old Testament came to the earth, he would benefit the Jews exclusively. The Gentiles wouldn't benefit. They didn't read the Old Testament properly. But that was their mindset. And so if this is true, that world in John means not world without exception, everybody in the world, just like we use the World Cup. I've never used that one, though. I always use World Series. The World Cup, what does that mean? Every single person in the world is playing soccer, right? Every single nation in the world is playing soccer, right? Only the nations in the world that have soccer teams worthy to play in the cup actually played in the World Cup. So it's not everyone without exception. It's the world of Jews and Gentiles who end up being believers, by the way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that, and it's literally, all the believing ones, or the believing ones in him, shall not perish but have eternal life. Why did God send the Son to the earth? In order to save sinners, in order to purchase, as John says in Revelation 5:19, to purchase some from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Not to purchase all, but to purchase some from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. So this concept of limiting world to Jews and Gentiles who believe is in John's thinking elsewhere. John, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And also, we could see it in the gospel itself. Look at John 4:42. Universalizing this work of the Messiah is what I'm getting at here. Extending it from just Jews alone to Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, people like us, non-Jews. And they were saying to the woman, John 4:42, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of not only the Jews, but Samaritans as well, Greeks, Gentiles, the world. There's the use of that word world there as well. But notice over in John chapter 6, very interesting here what Jesus does. John chapter 6, verse 33, where he says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Does he mean gives life to the world, everybody without exception? Even people who have never heard the gospel? Well, just keep reading. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. He's talking about himself, by the way, in the language of the Old Testament. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who comes to me, see that? And he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So the Father has sinners to give to the Son so that they could have life in his name, so they could eat the bread that came down from heaven and be nourished by it. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So I think world is the world of believers. Whether they were living in the first century, whether they lived prior to that, Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ, he saw it and was glad, or people afterwards. And I think you can see that as you keep reading the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in order that all the believing ones in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He gave his Son for the believing ones, the ones who would come to faith in Christ, the ones he purchased for himself out of all the tribes and kindreds and tongues and nations all throughout the earth. Now, the amazing source of the giving of the Son was the love of God for sinners. That's what we're thinking about now. And these sinners are not to be viewed as his friends. Not to be viewed as those with potential. God doesn't look down and say, you know what, out of all the people in the world, this many people have some potential. I can work. They got the raw materials to make out sons, to make them good sons of God. There's no good raw material on the earth since the fall, okay? You're not good raw material. Matter of fact, we're all bad raw material, okay? That's why we need help. That's why we need help in the form of recovery. That's why we need sight. That's why the Bible calls us blind. That's why we need new ears, because we can't hear, because the effects of sin have so damaged our souls that we're blind to the reality of God's holiness. We're blind to the reality of our own sinfulness. And we can't see the glory of God in the person and work of Christ. So we're not God's friends. We're not those that have potential. Matter of fact, we are called in Romans 5, 6 through 10, helpless, ungodly sinners who are enemies of God. That's Paul's view of human nature, of sinners apart from Christ, of us. In Romans chapter 5, let me read the verses. For while we are still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates, here it is, Paul and Jesus agreed. But God demonstrates his own love, there it is, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So, this God who loves this world of to-be believers is not viewing them as having the raw material to work with. They are his enemies. They are not his friends. God is in the business of making his enemies into his friends. That's the recovery system, recovery plan that God has put in motion through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we looked at is the amazing source of the giving of the Son. It's the love of God. Secondly, notice the multifaceted fact of the giving of the Son. He gave His only begotten Son. I say multifaceted because I think this giving, He gave His Son, that has various parts to it. It includes the incarnation itself, the Word becoming flesh. It includes the life of Christ. He gave Him to live for us. It includes the passion or sufferings of Christ, especially the suffering under the wrath of God on the cross. It includes the death of Christ. It includes, I think, also He gave Him to be raised for us and to give us the corresponding gift of eternal life. So the multifaceted fact of the giving of the Son, He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him in the incarnation itself. He gave Him in His life unto death, obedience for us, rewarded by His resurrection and the corresponding gift of eternal life for those who believe. And then notice thirdly the designated purpose of the giving of the Son. And this says that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is, I said this before, literally, that the believing ones, or all the believing ones, everyone who believes, that's why the translators say whoever, because it's true. Whoever believes has life. Now, let's notice how this is stated. Notice that the first thing that happens is he states the purpose negatively. That whoever believes in Him shall not, there's the negative word, shall not perish. Now the implication here is, we need to think about this. What's the implication? The implication is that all men are on the road to perishing. And that perishing is the opposite of eternal life. So, as you've probably heard this before, the gospel is, first of all, bad news. We're all on the road to perishing. And perishing is the opposite of eternal life. To perish means to suffer eternal ruin or death, which is, in the Bible, is eternal separation from the safe presence of God. I didn't say eternal separation from the presence of God, because one of the biggest terrors of hell is not the absence of the presence of God, but the presence of God. I said eternal death is separation, eternal separation from the safe presence of God. And everybody's on that road. On the road to perishing. Remember what I said before? God doesn't owe love outside of Himself. So if no love by God was revealed in the giving of His Son, that doesn't make God unloving. God is love, John says. And as a preacher that I listened to many, many years ago said, if God chose not to reveal His love outside of Himself, as He has done in Christ, then when we're all on the judgment day standing before Him, walking through the front door of hell after the judgment, we could all say, God is just. God is just. God is just. Because He is. And He would have been, even if He didn't choose to love. But He did. Anyway, perishing. Okay, so the first purpose in the giving of the Son is stated negatively, so that you wouldn't perish. The implication is, we're on the road to perishing. And perishing doesn't mean you get annihilated, so you won't be annihilated. So you won't go out of existence. Once you come into existence, you don't go out of existence. Your form of existence might change, but the fact of existence never changes. That doesn't make us eternal. That makes us, in one sense, immortal, and that means, with reference to creatures, we cannot go out of existence once we come into existence. This doesn't mean annihilation, okay? So that you won't, in order that you might not be annihilated. That's not what it means. Because that's not the opposite of eternal life. The opposite of eternal life is eternal death. It's a quality of life that is negative, that is not to be desired, that we ought to be terrified, that we ought to be terrified about. I think it was John Gershner or somebody I was listening to many, many years ago, and they said that the terrors of hell, I think I might have said something like this before, but the terrors of hell are not to be found in the presence of the devil there, but in the presence of a wrathful and angry God. That you won't perish. See, you won't be separated eternally from the safe presence of God. But, he says, the purpose is this, positively, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Now, eternal life does not mean only living forever. Because those who perish, in one sense, live forever. They don't get annihilated. Those who perish still exist. They simply exist in a condition of continual ruin and sorrow and pain and anguish. So eternal life, then, is a gift from God to believing sinners on account of what Christ did for them. Listen to Paul in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or as Paul says in Romans 5:21, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that eternal life is a quality of life that never ends. It's a type of life that we don't possess being creatures, and certainly not as sinners. It is a quality or type of life that never ends. It is life in unbreakable communion with God, starting in this life and continuing into the life to come, and all dependent upon what Christ did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but instead, here's what we get, but possess the gift of eternal life, a quality of life that they never had before, that was earned for them by another, conferred upon them by another, all of grace, unearned, not because we merited it, not because we had the stuff, the basic stuff that God looked down and saw that, he's better than her, she's better than him, I can work with that guy, I can't work with that guy. None of us, he couldn't work with any of us on that level. We're all jalopies, we're all in need of absolute grace to come, something to happen to us that we couldn't have produced. We don't earn our way to this gift. It's a gift that's given because earned by somebody else, namely the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. So that's my explanation of John 3:16. I was going to tell somebody, my wife, or maybe it was Pastor Butler, that it should be really easy to preach John 3:16, shouldn't it? You think it would be. I have found it hard and difficult. One of the reasons is, as my wife told me earlier this week, it's one of the most misunderstood or improperly used verses in the Bible. And yet, I do agree with Martin Luther that in one sense, it's the Bible in a nutshell. We have God the Creator, we have man the sinner, we have Christ the Redeemer, and we got either heaven or hell. We got all those things in John 3:16. So on the one hand, it should be easy to preach. On the other hand, It's difficult because it's often twisted and misunderstood. Well, what I want to do now is I want to back off the text itself. Well, I've tried to put the main thoughts into our minds. I have three concluding thoughts to round out this sermon. First of all, the words of our text contained a brief statement with mammoth, with huge, with gigantic implications for everyone listening to my voice. Okay, I might have messed the text up. I at least read it, okay? And I could have, but I don't think everything I said was heretical or wrong. I think I explained the text. This is the greatest news ever recorded, ever revealed, and ever announced in the history of the world. That's why Luther said what he did about John 3:16. This verse is why the contents of it is, as I think I said before, is why the Bible exists, to tell us that God has a rescue mission for sinners. God has a rescue mission for sinners. God has a plan, an eternal plan of salvation, of redemption, of purchase, of buying back sinners from the slave market of sin and restoring them to not only the place where Adam was created in, the condition, but a better condition. Because Adam was created in such a way as he could fall from the lofty position that God made him in and put him in the garden. But in Christ Jesus, there's therefore now no condemnation. You can't be in Christ and then fall out of Christ. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and I'll raise them up on the last day. Remember those words of Jesus? God has a rescue mission. God hasn't left the world in the state of sin and condemnation and ruin, and He's not just going to blow it all up at the judgment day someday and leave it at that. God loved His image in us so much that He sent the Son to become one of us for our benefit, for our good, for our salvation. So we can just stand back and say, okay, all right, that's what John 3:16 teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. We have a gospel. We have good news. And it's here. And some people ask this kind of question. What does the church have for me? What do I need the church for? You know what you need the church for? The church is the steward of the Word of God. And you need the church because the church can give you the gospel. What does the church have for the world? A reading, writing, and arithmetic programs? No. What does the church has for the world? Sports leagues for youth to keep them off the streets? By the way, I'm not against reading, writing, or arithmetic. And I'm not against sports leagues and keeping kids off the streets. But all kinds of organizations can do those things. There's only one institution on the earth, stationed here by God, sustained by His gracious providence, regulated by His word, that has the responsibility and the privilege of saying, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. Amen. What does the church have for you? The gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the best news that we could possibly give to anyone. God didn't leave us in our sins. He sent His Son on a rescue mission, and He gets His man every single time. He's in the business of rescuing sinners. Paul said, we proclaim Him, that is, Christ. Why do we proclaim Christ? Because Christ is our only hope of glory, which is eternal life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have hope. If you don't have Christ, you perish. Now, somebody might be sitting here going, I got a lot of hope. I hope you finish so I can get out of here. I got a lot of hope. I'm hoping that someday I'm going to win the lotto. I got a lot of hope. I'm not talking about that kind of hope, crossing your fingers. Well, maybe, maybe not. Hope, in this sense, is the confident expectation that God's going to do in the future what He said He's going to do in the past. And you know what God has said He's going to do in the past? He's going to save all believers in Christ. They're not going to perish. They're going to get eternal life. That's what I'm talking about, hope. If you don't have Christ, you don't have hope. Well, I hope to find a good woman someday. That's good. Well, I hope to have a house someday. Wonderful. Well, I hope this, I hope that, I hope the other. But you can't be sure that's going to happen. If you take Christ, you can be sure you're not going to perish. You're going to have eternal life. So, the words of our text contain a brief statement with mammoth, huge, gigantic implications for everyone listening to my voice. What is the church and its preachers, what am I called to give to my audience? On Sunday or other days? Christ. I remember hearing a report about George Whitefield. You know, he's the preacher and left the Church of England and started preaching itinerantly all over the place, out in the streets. Thousands would come and listen to him. And he was writing in his journal or something like that, right? I think he was writing his journal about this recent track that he went through, wherever it was, England or maybe it was in the States. I'm not sure. But his report was very simple. He said, I gave them Christ. He preached Christ. Now, why did he preach Christ? You know what? Why do I preach Christ? Why do I preach the gospel? Why do I do that? It's because there's nothing better to preach. There's nothing higher. There's nothing more glorious as far as needy sinners than the good news that God has a rescue mission. He sent His Son. He became one of us. He lived. He died. He was rewarded for His obedience by being raised from the dead. He suffered and then He entered into glory. And He's going to bring many sons to glory, to eternal life, to enjoy communion with God in an unbreakable relationship in Emmanuel's land, the new heaven and the new earth. But the second lesson, the second observation I want to make is this. The gift of Christ for sinners is not the cause of God's love, but the result of God's love. Jesus' death, the incarnation, the life, the death, resurrection of Christ, didn't cause God to love sinners. It's the revelation of God's love for sinners. Because God loved, God gave. It's the same with us, right? Of course, on a different level of being, okay? But because we love, we give. But when God gave, He gave His only begotten Son, the one uniquely related to the Father eternally. And He did that for the benefit of sinners that He loved. The Son of God became man. John said it earlier. The Word became flesh. Not that God might love, but because God loved. The Son incarnate is God's love manifested. God's love revealed. We should marvel at that. Just think about yourself. Just a little, not too much. I don't want you to get too encouraged. Honestly, in the mirror, with the mirror of the Word of God before you, the law of the Holy God, what are you? In deep down inside, this wonderful, bubbly, perfect personality that loves God. You know, like the lady on the radio station one time, Lord, we just love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think I shut it off going, I don't. I mean, I want to. And I do love God, and I do love my neighbor, but not the way that sounded. Is that you? Just this bubbly, perfect person who always does good and right and always has wonderful thoughts, and you're just this great gift to God. Hey, God, take a look at me. I'm great. I'm marvelous. I'm wonderful. I'm cute. I'm, you know, whatever. No, if we're honest, we're all messed up. That's why I'm saying we should marvel at this. God chose divine goodwill to secure the well-being of sinners, enemies. That's not like us. We don't do, I mean, we might show a little goodwill toward others that maybe we don't like that much. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. You know, when God gave His best. The objects of God's love were God's enemies. So that His love incarnate ends up turning His enemies into His dear children. You know how they say God's love is unconditional. I used to say that, I think. I don't think it's unconditional. Does God love His enemies? Does God love sinners? Yes. And what does His love do with those sinners? Accepts them like they are? Leaves them like they are? No. He changes them, right? So, in the absolute sense, it's not unconditional. It's conditional. He loves His enemies, not because they're enemies, okay? But because His will, He desired to, and He changes them into His friends. The gift of Christ for sinners is the result of God's love. And the last thing I want to bring to you is this. The most important thing to contemplate as I close my message this morning, the most important question for you, for everyone here, is, do I believe? That's it, right? I think in one sense, that's why John 3:16 is important and is that prominent in the minds of a lot of people. Because it basically says, do I have faith in Christ? But you might be sitting here going, well, what does it mean to have faith in Christ? What does it mean to believe in Christ? One man put it this way, faith is that saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Or I might put it this way, it is the sin and guilt-stained hand of the soul that is drowning, which grasps the hand of the gospel held out for relief. It's a transaction in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, where having acknowledged that God is holy, I am sinful, I am on the road to perishing, I need help. We hear the news about the Helper, the Savior, the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we acknowledge Him for who He is and what He's done. We rest upon Him. We embrace Him. We receive Him, His benefits. We don't say to ourselves, I like what He did. I like the fact that He's an expression of God's love. I'm going to join the team and do what I can to earn my credits before God, to earn my merits before God, so that I can really be sure that I have eternal life. Nope, that's not what faith is. Okay, faith rests in Christ and Christ alone. Okay, not my living for Christ, what I'm going to do for Him, saves me. But Christ's living and dying for me saves me. We need to be very clear that the believing soul, the soul that exercises faith in Christ, is the immediate recipient of the gift of eternal life. Notice what it says, that whoever believes in Him, that all the believing ones shall not perish, but have eternal life. At the moment of faith in Christ, eternal life is granted as a gift. It's yours. In other words, it is faith in Christ, it is believing the gospel, that gives us an interest in Christ. Or as J.C. Ryle, the 19th century British pastor said, that which gives a man an interest in Christ is not his living, but his faith. Now, the longer I live for Christ, the gladder I am that that's true. Because if you're going to be honest, even, you know, if you've been a believer for 40 years, if you look back and you say to yourself, you know what, my living for Christ is the basis upon which it's going to be determined whether or not I get the eternal life that Christ promises, you're in big trouble. Huge trouble. Massive trouble. If our living for Christ is the grounds upon which we get the gift of Christ, namely, the gift of eternal life. No, it's faith. Faith in Christ joins us to Christ and gives us all the benefits of Christ. And once we're joined to Christ, we're always joined to Christ. Believing ones will never perish. Never. But always enjoy communion, a relationship with the triune God in the new heavens and new earth, with other image bearers, glorified bodies and souls, serving, honoring, loving, forever and ever. And no one's going to snatch any of those people out of the loving hands of the triune God. So, there's John 3:16. I'm finished. I'm done. I'm going to land this plane. And I trust that you see God's love for sinners like us. You see Christ's life and death and resurrection as the absolute only way to not perish but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for John 3:16, for the words of Jesus, the interaction he had with Nicodemus, the fact that we're able to read it and study it and learn from it. And we pray that you'd bring glory to your name in this astounding verse and just this my attempt to try to explain it to others. Thank you that you did choose to love outside of yourself. Thank you that you loved sinners, helpless enemies of God. Thank you that you gave your Son. Thank you that we don't have to perish. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.